I'm not going to preach so much as I am going to teach today. You may want to take notes. If you were in a seminary today or in a Bible college, you would hear something along these lines. And it's powerful. And I want you to grasp this. We've been doing a series on the ultimate life. And this is part four. And the ultimate life has to do with being people of the Word. Say that with me. People of the Word. I brought a couple of extra Bibles with me. I've got three Bibles up here today. This first one is a little New Testament. And this New Testament belonged to my grandfather. And in the front of it, I've shared this before, it has a picture of my grandmother and another young lady. And he put this in there in 1928, March the 2nd. And he wrote in there, it was at a Bosworth meeting, who was an evangelist in Chicago. And he wrote, that's when they were at the meeting. And then he wrote her name, or had her sign it actually. Her name was Ruth Piper, and she signed this Bible April 4th, 1928. He had her do that because God miraculously healed her. She had been totally deaf. She was missing bones in her ears. And my grandfather had been ministering in a denomination that didn't believe in healing for today. And he witnessed this, so he said, well, I don't really know. So he went to the doctors and verified that the bones had been missing, she wasn't able to hear, and now God had miraculously healed her and she was able to hear. And so this New Testament, and it's got underlinings and it's got little notes here and there in it, and it's almost to the point it's falling apart. But it tells me about a man and his journey with God in faith, and that journey centered around God's Word. And I have my other grandfather, Grandfather Michener. This is his Bible. And this one's special because this is the Bible he preached out of. He was a minister of the gospel in Fort Worth, Texas, and had been in Oklahoma. And the same thing, in this Bible, you can go through and you can find places where he's underlined and put in little notes and put in reference scriptures. And at the top of this page in Jeremiah, he wrote, "What kind of God do you serve? Is your God dead? Or is your God alive? Has your God changed your life?" So these Bibles are a constant reminder, I keep them in my office, of men that walked a walk of faith. And at the center of that life of faith was God's Word. That's why they're worn out. If you've never worn out a Bible, I don't want to jump on you, but you're not reading it enough. I've gone through numerous Bibles in my lifetime already, and I've had some that have had to be rebound. This is a current Bible, and I love, this one is actually a Thompson chain, which has a lot of references. It's not, I've got many, many Bibles, but this is the one I preach out of because in the index I can put little notes. And when I underline, I can put notes around scriptures, and then I have them. I love this Bible because I can take it to Pakistan, and if I don't have anything else with me, I can preach day after day after day just by opening this Bible and having little notes. So I want to encourage you today that if you're going to live the ultimate life in Christ, God has a plan for our lives. He has a purpose for our lives. He wants us to live an ultimate life in Him. If we're going to do that, it's going to be a life that's centered around the Word of God. Amen? So jump into God's Word with me. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to begin with verse 13 and read through 17. Verse 13 and read through verse 17. Now, in the beginning of this chapter, it's very familiar. Paul's writing, and he says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." That's verse 1 in this chapter. The verse there, the word perilous, it literally means in the original language, violent, fierce, wild, savage, harsh, dangerous. And those are the times that we're living in. Now, he goes on and lists a whole lot of things that men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, unthankful, unholy, unloving. There's a long list. But what I want us to see is over in verse 13. Go on down to verse 13. "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." We see that in our world today. There's no doubt about it. Amen? But listen to what he says after that. "But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God," and we're going to talk about that in a minute. Then it says, "and is profitable for doctrine." Doctrine here in the original simply means the teaching of correct doctrine. That's what it's talking about. "For reproof," which means to convict. God's word convicts us when our life doesn't line up with His word, then we're getting off track and we're not going to be living the ultimate life. "For reproof," for correction, "for instruction in righteousness." And instruction in righteousness, it's talking about living according to God's righteous ways so that there's that constant flow of God's blessing into our lives. "That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Word of God equips us thoroughly for every good work that God has for us. Amen? So I want to talk to you today about God's Word. Why do we believe this is God's Word? Why do we believe that this book is different than any other book? Why do we believe that if we're in the Word of God every day, it will transform the person that we are? You can't read this book every day and not have it affect your life. For, and I might add, for the better. Amen? It transforms us. And so I want to look at several things today, some of which we've talked about before. Now, God's Word doesn't call us to blind faith. It calls us to reason. Come and let's reason together. So I want to reason with you today. The Bible is constantly under attack. Amen? It's under attack in the news, on the TV, in our culture. There's nothing to that. You're silly if you read those old things. That's just the bunch of ideas from various people over hundreds of years. That's what we hear all the time. In fact, there was a program broadcast by Public Broadcasting System, PBS, called The Bible's Buried Secrets. And this was aired way back in 2008. And the producer, this is what the producer said. Her name was Paula Apsell. She said, speaking of this so-called documentary, "It's designed for intelligent people who are willing to change their mind. It will give them give intelligent people who want to read the Bible in a modern way a chance. If we insist, listen to this, if we insist on reading the Bible literally, in 25 years, nobody will read it any longer. I don't know about you, but I still read it literally. Here's some of the things that they said that are false, that we can easily prove to be false. The Old Testament was written in the 6th century BC, and hundreds of authors contributed. No. Abraham, Sarah, and their offspring didn't exist. Jesus spoke about Abraham and Sarah, literally believing in them. And also, church, in the New Testament, Paul gives us this great understanding that Abraham was our father in the faith. That he was a prototype of what it is to walk with God, to live for God, to live a life of faith. So why would Jesus and Paul and the other disciples, why would they talk about it as being literal if it wasn't? They were. And we don't pattern our life of faith after someone who didn't really exist. Right? I could go on and on. There's no archaeological evidence of the Exodus. Yes, there is. Monotheism was a process that took hundreds of years. No. The Israelites were actually Canaanites. The Israelites believed that God had a wife. But you notice in this, her statement, for those who are intellectual, those who are really smart will understand. God's word addresses this. It says in the last days, Romans chapter 1, verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. And we're living in that time. I want us to look at several things today, three primary things. The reliability of the document, the Bible. The respect of the literature of the Bible. And that this book is filled with supernatural, inerrant power that will change your heart and change your life. It will change the world. That's why when we go to Pakistan, we give out as many Bibles as we can. This last time, I think we gave out over 5,000 just at the main crusade and then gave others out. But why? Because everybody isn't going to be at the crusade. But if you can put the Bible in people's hands and they can share the truth of the Word of God, it will transform a nation. It will transform a family. It will transform a culture. Why? Because it's not just a book. The power of the living God is contained in this Word. The first thing I want us to see, the Bible's reliable and it's a trustworthy document. I refer to this quite frequently because it is ridiculed in our nation to such an extent that I want to constantly remind you of why we know that it's reliable. And so some of this I've shared many times, but I want to share it again. Some people, how many people have you ever heard say, well, the Bible's a collection of people's opinions? Just a bunch of people put their ideas in there. To say this, you must discount the agreement of Scripture. I'm not going to spend a long time on this point, but the agreement of Scripture, when you consider the number of authors over the years that it was written, it's a miracle that it all flows together. Amen? There's 66 books written by 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years. And yet when we read through the Bible, it all gels together. It all comes together. You read the Old Testament, it helps you understand the New Testament. You read the New Testament, it helps you understand the Old Testament better. You go back and forth and you get greater and greater revelation. Over 1,500 years, yet it all comes together. It makes sense. And that's what they call, this line of study is called the internal evidence of the certainty and authenticity of scriptures. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time on that, but that's a great study. You can do that on your own. But I want to talk to you about the trustworthiness of the documents themselves. Now, there is a field of study, I mentioned it quite often, it's called literary criticism, and it's not a New York Times literary critic getting one of the books on their top 10 list and critiquing it. That's not what it is. It's a scientific field of study done by scholars to determine simply if what was written originally is what we have now. Now, that's a valid question, isn't it? Because if this isn't what was originally written, then we've got an issue. We've got reason to doubt it. But if God, who has miraculously kept his word connected and true throughout age after age after age to us today, then there's excitement there. God has done a miracle that I could hear him speak to me directly. It will change my life. It is the ultimate life I can live when I line up with the word of God. I love that. Now, I want to give you just a short overview of how we know the trustworthiness of documents. I'm going to skip some of this and get to the meat. Trustworthiness is established by the way it stacks up against the literature, other literature from antiquity. Okay. Two authors that you hear of in the university is Plato. Anybody ever heard of Plato? Anybody ever heard of Aristotle? Both of them were philosophers. And it's amazing to me when you go down into the university and you sit there and they begin to lecture you. This is a class on Plato or Aristotle. Nobody raises their hand and says, is this really what they wrote? Do we know that this is what they wrote? Or has it been changed? But yet when you come to the Bible, that's the first thing, I don't think we can trust it. Right? But Plato preceded Aristotle. Both of them were philosophers in the 4th century BC. And so we need to understand, first of all, that nothing that has been written in antiquity do we have the original document. Okay? But we have copies of the original document. And the way they determine it is, how many copies do we have to see if they line up together and agree? Because if they're all different, then we know we've got a big problem. But if we've got multiple copies, and those copies line up and they're the same, then we can trust that what we have in these copies is what was originally written. Another way they look at it is how close is the copy to the original text that was written? And the closer, obviously, to the original document, then the more is attributed to its trustworthiness. So I want you to think about that for just a second. I want us to think about this. Plato, the oldest manuscripts that we have are around 900 AD for Plato. That's 1,100 years after it was written. Now, for Aristotle, His oldest copy is found to date at 1100 AD, which is 1300 years after it was written. And this is one of the ways that scholars determine ancient literature. What's interesting also is the fact the number of copies that we have of Plato's writings is a whopping 7. And Aristotle is even better. We've discovered ancient copies that total a number of 5. Are you with me? Yet, there we see that out of these 7 copies and the 5 copies, there was 1,100 years and 1,300 years separating the copies from the original. Now, how does that stack up against God's Word? Well, let's go to the New Testament. Just focus on it for a second. It was written between 50 and 100 AD. The oldest copies are only 330 to 380 years, or between 250 to 300 years after the original manuscripts were written. Did you hear that? With Plato and Aristotle, and nobody doubts that, and they teach it in the universities, this is their philosophies. There's only 7 copies and 5 copies, 1,100 years and 1,300 years from the copies, yet with the New Testament, we have copies that were only 250 to 300 years after they were originally written. There's over 5,000 Greek manuscripts. And then in the middle 4th century, Jerome translated the New Testament into the Latin language. And there's still copies and copies of the New Testament and the Bible being found. Anybody ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? Yeah, last year I shared with you that one of our Bible scholars in Jerusalem, that they had discovered a tiny silver bracelet in their archaeological digs. And when they unscrolled that little silver bracelet, it had the Word of God exactly like what we have it today. So guess how many New Testament copies we have today? We have 23,986 copies of the New Testament from antiquity. Are you with me? God didn't say, just believe this. He's given us example after example. We can go and research. We have almost 24,000 copies of the New Testament so that our hearts can be reassured. This is the Word of God. This is what Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote, and Paul. We have it. We know it. It still changed lives today, just like it did then. I love that. So academically, no intelligent person can deny, if you take just like the scholars do with every other book from antiquity, you will come to the conclusion, we have what they wrote. Aren't you thankful for that? I got to hurry up. I'm only on page 2. I told you this is going to be a lecture today, so fasten your seatbelt. Second, it is respected in regard to just simple literature. What do I mean by that? It's not a book of fairy tales. It doesn't start out in a land far, far away. Right? Or for you younger, a galaxy far, far away. It says, in the beginning, God created. Amen? It starts with God. He doesn't try to explain His existence. He declares His existence. Amen? In the beginning, God, and everything originated from Him. He spoke and it came into existence. So it's not a fairy tale. And you find uniformly in this the accuracy. The Bible is not just a bunch of myths, fables, and fairy tales. Amen? If you go to the Bible, it's filled with internal evidence of history. One of the ways is you see it very plainly is in Luke. In Luke's gospel, he adds people's names and what was going on and the census for Joseph and Mary, and those things are verified. But here's another one that's interesting. In the 1930s, there was a discovery of the Pool of Bethesda. Now, before this, there were those that said, well, you can't trust John's gospel because we've never found evidence of the Pool of Bethesda. So there was a whole line of thought that, well, maybe we need to, you know, not believe John. And then in 1930, they found it. It was described just like John had described it, with five pools. Amen? So what I'm saying is, you look at what is incorporated in the Word of God, it gives us evidence. Amen? I'm thankful for that. Now, it's valued because of its moral influence. Now, have anybody ever heard, this is you history buffs, Horace Greeley was the publisher and founder of the New York Tribune. He lived in the 1800s. He was well known for his saying, "Go west, young man." And he was not a spiritual man. He wasn't a Christian. But listen to what he said. It is impossible to enslave mentally or socially a Bible-believing or reading people. The principles of the Bible are the groundwork of human freedom. He wasn't a Christian, yet he recognized it. Why do you think they're trying to remove the Bible? They removed it from our schools. They're trying to remove it and downgrade it and say intelligent people don't take it literally. Why? Because they want to rule. They want to enslave us. Immanuel Kant, a great German philosopher of the 1700s, he had this conviction. He was not a spiritual man either, but listen to what he said. He said, "The existence of the Bible as a book for the people is the greatest benefit the human race has ever experienced. Every attempt to belittle it is a crime against humanity." So these well-educated men, even though they didn't believe in the Bible as the way of salvation, they recognized its power and its benefit in humanity. Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe the Bible is the best gift that God's ever given to man." Thomas Huxley, who was a skeptic and a cynic and a declared atheist, said, "The Bible has been the Magna Carta of the poor and the oppressed. The human race is not in position to dispense with the Bible." Napoleon, anybody ever heard of Napoleon? "The Bible is no mere book, but it is a living creature with a power that conquers all who oppose it." Those are powerful statements from outside Christian realm that people just recognized the power of the gospel. The Bible is God-breathed. In our original text, it says it's inspired. That's the way it's translated, inspired. It's God-breathed. Why is it all connected? Why does it make sense? Why does it flow together? Because it wasn't mere men just coming up with a cute story. The breath of God was upon them. God breathed it through them, and His life came to written word. It's alive. I love it. Finally, the Bible is a power-filled, transforming book. Why do I believe it? That this, and not take it literally? because I've seen lives transformed. Amen. I've seen people begin to read it and it transforms their hearts and their lives and they're never the same again. It's filled with supernatural power. If you want to know, how many want to know how to succeed? You want success in life. Boy, the rest of you are slackers. Boy, I thought we had a better congregation now. I'm going to have to. I want to succeed. I want to live in victory. Amen. God tells us in Joshua chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Amen. You want to succeed? You know what God's word tells you to do, and you live it. And God guarantees you're going to be blessed. You're going to succeed. You're going to fulfill his plan for your life. You're going to live the ultimate life. Second thing, it promises us endurance. Everybody say endurance. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on the house, and it fell, and great was its fall." The test, the acid test, as to whether this is truly the supernatural word of God or not, is when you encounter a storm in life, and your life is upon the rock of Jesus. And you trust in his word. What does his word promise you? Not what the circumstance is saying, but what does the word promise you? And he enables you to endure and to make your way through. I know that this is the word of God because I can't live a day without him. I can't make it through a day. I can't make it through life. I can't make it through a year. I can't do anything without him. But when I put him first and I live according to his word, I can make it through any trial, any tribulation, anything that I face. I'm going through to victory. Amen. I said I wasn't going to preach today, but I'm kind of preaching. This is kind of a lecture preaching. But I'm almost through, so hang with me. We believe in the life of God from this book. And I want to breathe in that life every day. This book transforms life. I want to end that. This is a story I love to come back to. I've shared it, I think, once in the 10 and a half years I've been here. It's a story about a man named Papa Sidney Bedslow. He was 107 years old when they made him the honorary mayor of Gaston, Alabama. He was a respected man in his community, but it wasn't always that way. Up until he was 85 years old, he had a problem with alcohol. And he was mean, he was selfish, he didn't care about other people, and he was a womanizer. But his wife of youth nevertheless left him because she was a Christian and she was praying and believing that one day God would save him. And when she was 70 years old, his wife became blind. And his wife had been reading the Word of God every day to give her that endurance, to enable her to keep going. to just breathe in that life of God. So at 70 years old, she turned to her husband and she said, "Honey, I can't see to read God's word anymore. Would you please begin to read God's word to me every day?" And he had enough love and respect for her that he began to do that. So every day he would open up the Bible and he would begin to read a portion of God's word for his wife. It was 3 years, and every day he was still reading God's word to her. But after around 3 years, he couldn't take it anymore. And he was reading the word of God. And he fell down beside her on his knees. And he said, "I can't read anymore without accepting Jesus into my heart and life." And he said, "Will you pray with me?" And at 85, he prayed. And he received Jesus. And it totally transformed his life. So at 107, he was made the honorary mayor of that town. A man who was a womanizer, who had been an alcoholic and mean to people and didn't care about people. God transformed his life. And I want to end with these statistics. These statistics come from the Bible Project. Or the Bible Encounter Project, I believe it's called. But they did statistics on what effect does this have on a person's life. And what they found out was, if you read it one day a week, it doesn't really do much. 2 days a week, really didn't do much. 3 days a week, it didn't really do much. But if you read it at least 4 days a week, they saw this huge transformation in the lives of people. And I want to give you these statistics. These are just some of them. If you read the Bible at least 4 times a week, and not for an hour I'm talking about 10 to 15 minutes. 10 to 15 minutes a day, 4 days a week, you're 57% chance less likely to become a drunk. 57% less likely. If you read 4 times a week, you're 68% chance less of ever being caught up in adultery or fornication. You want to adult-proof your marriage? Stay in the Word. You have a 61% chance less, listen to this, especially men, but not only men. If you, listen to this, this is powerful. You have a 61% less chance of ever getting bound by pornography if you read God's word 4 times or more a week. You have a 74% less chance of being caught up in gambling. Now, on the positive side, just a few. You will have a 228% higher chance of sharing Jesus with a friend or family member or anybody you don't know if you read the Word of God 4 times a week. What does that tell me? Church, that's powerful. It tells me we're not reading God's Word enough, is what it tells me. Because you ask most of us if we ever share our faith, and we say no, we're scared, we're timid, we're afraid. But there's a supernatural boldness that will come upon you when you're in the Word of God at least four times every week, that it's going to overcome that, and you're going to share Jesus with people that are dying without Him and are hopeless and living a life that's bringing destruction to them. That's powerful. Listen to this. You're 407% a greater chance of memorizing Scripture if you read it at least four times a week. Isn't that powerful? Church, the evidence. If you want the ultimate life, we're going to be people of the Word. We're going to be people of the Word. I want you to stand. Worship team, will you come? How many feel like you've been sitting in an hour class in seminary this morning? This series about living the ultimate life comes directly from my heart. God laid this on my heart. And as a pastor, I don't want to see anyone not living to the fullness of the potential that God has for them. And the bottom line is, church, that none of us are going to live to our potential without being people of the Word. You may say, well, Pastor, I have a hard time reading. Guess what? They've got audio Bibles. I do it while I'm walking on my treadmill. I flip the Bible on, and the whole time I'm on the treadmill, I'm just listening to the Bible. I shared all this today because we're living in a time when the enemy wants to destroy God's Word in our culture and in our families. And we need to be people of the Word. I'm going to ask our prayer team to come and make their way around the back of the auditorium and across the front, wherever they would like to be. And we're just going to close today. And if there's something you need prayer for today, this Bible tells us to pray one for another. It tells us that when any two agree is touching anything on earth, whatsoever they shall ask of the Father in heaven, it shall be done. So we come together in agreement and we pray. So as the worship team begins to play, I want to ask you one other thing. Do you know that you're right with God today? Do you know without a doubt you're ready to meet your Maker? If you're not, I want you to find one of our prayer team. I want you to come to them today, and I want you to pray with them and say yes to Jesus today. Say yes to Jesus. Will you come? Whatever your need is today, will you come?
Thank you for joining us today. We look forward to connecting with you next time. And don't forget, you can support us by giving through the Church Center app or by going online at summitwc.com/give.